hopefully you did get a missions booklet when you walked in today. If not, pick one up on your way out. It has a schedule for the week. I can tell you, as parents, we made missions a highlight in our home with our kids, and I hope that you will too. Get some of these missionaries. Take them out. You talk about your kids wanting to pray for them every meal. They get attached to them. They get to know them. And so I pray that you will really be a part of what is going to take place this week. If you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28. We're going to have a little shift from Philippians here for a short time. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, follow along as I read verses 21 to 28. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." You know, there are many ways the world has tried to cope and live apart from God. Philosophies have introduced certain ideologies for life. Can I tell you, most of them are very confusing. But the ones that seem to kind of be spelled out so that we can understand them a little all have one thing in common. They all focus back to the individual, to me, to mankind. Consider a few of them. Greece said, "Be wise, know yourself." Rome said, "Be strong, discipline yourself." Epicureanism, I had that down when I practiced it today, says, "Be sensuous, enjoy yourself." Psychology says, "Be confident, assert yourself." Materialism says, "Be satisfied, please yourself." Pride says, "Be superior, promote yourself." Humanism says, "Be capable, believe in yourself." But Christianity says, "Be a servant, give of yourself." At the heart of Christianity is giving. Christianity is a life of sacrifice. From God himself, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Giving. Sacrifice. That's what God's called us to. We're going to see that that's what he's going to call his disciples to in this passage of Scripture. When I look through the Bible is full of some very great and important and even haunting questions today. Like, what must I do to be saved? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Who's my neighbor? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That question is in our text this morning. Can you imagine a person trying to do their best to attain all he can in this world and then lose his own soul? Would you like to give up what you can't lose to gain what you can't keep? What on earth is so important to a person that he or she would be willing to give up eternal life with God in heaven for what they have here on earth. For some, it's going to be wealth. Others, maybe their denomination. They're all about their own religion. Jim Elliot, the missionary martyred by the Alca Indians on the banks of the Curuaray River there in Ecuador, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Friends, we cannot lose our eternal life in Jesus Christ. I thanked God this morning when I got out of bed that I can be assured that I'm going to live eternally with him one day. I hope you'll never take that for granted. I mean, there are so many today. In fact, Jesus said it, there's a broad way leading to destruction. And few there be that find that narrow way that leads to life everlasting. Nothing is more important in this life than Jesus Christ. Nothing is more valuable than a soul. That's why God planned to send his Son to save the souls of men. But notice in verse 23 what Jesus says to Peter. Boy, this was challenging to me all week. He says, "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." I mean, you know what? That statement by Jesus himself to Peter, it gets right to the core of what motivates us, that gets us up in the morning. It is focused on our own priorities. What we really believe to be important in life, that's what he's really driving this sentence and this point at. And I trust here, and I desire for Brookside to have a balanced ministry. But if we're overbalanced in any area, I trust it will be we're overbalanced when it comes to the souls of mankind, that we want to share the gospel. Many of you have really jumped on board that you understand your personal mission, and that is to talk to people, not just live it in front of people, but to talk to people about what Jesus Christ has done in your life. And then this week we have the opportunity of seeing some missionaries come along and to be able to encourage these missionaries and say, keep going. Keep serving. How can we help you? How can we be a support? And you're going to hear them say, just by your presence this week, you encourage my heart. I don't know how many times missionaries say that to me. Just by your willingness to pray for us, by your willingness to support us financially. We'll be taking love offerings starting on Wednesday night all the way through next week for our missionaries. We want to be an encouragement. We want to be a help to them. I mean, you think about that question. What profit is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? May we as a church body see the worth, the eternal value of one single human soul. I don't know what that's worth to you. Is it worth saying, I'm going to open my mouth and start talking to people? Is it worth me saying, I'll give an hour a week to however I can demonstrate my love to the Lord? I mean, I'll be willing to show up at church even when the Packers are playing. I don't know what it is worth to you to say, I value the eternal soul of a person. Is it worth $15 a month or $1,000 a month? I don't know. I believe that God is at work in our lives right here in this area of Brookfield, Wisconsin, and the Milwaukee surrounding area, that God wants to use us, and I don't know of anything greater than that. God wants to use us to promote his mission and his word. I don't want you to miss out on it. As a pastor, I don't want you to miss it. There have been some times during missions conference that, man, my heart has been riveted and challenged. What can I do? What more can I do for the cause of Christ? Our theme for the conference is one life at a time, focusing on Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, which reads, "But when he, Jesus, saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them." Here's the reason why: because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Can I just tell you, as we look into Matthew 16 this morning, if we are going to understand the worth and the value of a soul, Jesus lets his disciples know right away that we're going to have to value the things of God. What God seems to let us know is important to him should be important to us. Look at verse 21 again. It says, from that time. That's a key phrase. It's a phrase that Matthew has used before in his gospel to mark a time of transition. And you find that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, where we read, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It uses the same phrase here to demonstrate the same concept. Transition. It is moving. So what's moving? In Matthew 4, 17, the phrase is going to establish from that time, now heading on, we're going to see the public ministry of Jesus Christ, that he is going to be ministering to the multitudes, to the crowds. And now, here in chapter 16, he uses the same phrase, from that time, to mark the beginning of his private time of teaching his disciples. So it wasn't just like, all right, I'm just going to tell this to you one time. No, he was teaching. He was spending time with them now. They are in private. They are going to carry this mission and this burden as he's going to be transfigured. He's going to be ascending even up into heaven. They're going to be left here with the power of God's Spirit to continue this ministry. And so he spends much time helping and declaring to his disciples what is about ready to happen, that he must go to Jerusalem and to be crucified and to prepare for them future ministry, and it would be a ministry of suffering. Many of the truths that he's going to share will not be fully grasped by his disciples until after his resurrection. And we read, Jesus began. That word began removes this from being just a one-time event. He was now spending time to teach his disciples. And so he wants to instruct them. He wants to instruct them in the ways of God. And verse 21 says that he must go to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be crucified. He's going to die. Now the disciples, when they heard Jerusalem, thought, uh-oh, what is he wanting to go to Jerusalem for? Because Jerusalem is a dangerous place. It's actually kind of a dangerous place today. It was the center of hostility. It was the religion of Jerusalem that could not stand Jesus Christ. Couldn't stand him. They wanted him dead. And Jesus, even knowing what hostility was awaiting him, knew what the plan was, and that's why I use that word, must go to Jerusalem. Even as a young boy, Jesus knew that he must be about his Father's business. There was a must-mindedness on the heart of Jesus, and I would think every born-again child of God would understand there is a must-mindedness that we need, because he wants us to carry on the mission just like he wanted his disciples to carry it on. There was a reason he came to this earth, and it was to fulfill God's plan and to be the Savior of the world. Jesus died because it was the will of God. That word must, it's a divine imperative. I must do this. Folks, there is no plan B. He knew that. It is a must that comes thundering out of eternity, out of heaven. It was God's plan that Jesus must die. And that idea of suffering and death was really an alien concept to these disciples here in understanding the Messiah. Remember, we're looking for him to rescue us out of this, not to give us more pain. Remember, Peter had just made his great confession there in verse 16 of this same chapter. He said, Jesus, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus lets him know, Peter, you did not get this from flesh and blood. You got this message from the Father. God the Father gave you this truth. And Jesus blesses him, and he says, and because of his confession, that you're going to be the rock upon which Jesus, which I am going to build my church, a church that will storm the very gates of hell. Can you imagine, though? Maybe they only heard the keys to the kingdom. Did you hear? Keys to the kingdom. Yeah, I knew it was coming. Power, strength, maybe a little bounty in there for us. Yeah. No. They were going to be introduced to a new organization. And what's cool is we're part of that new organization. It's called the church. And Jesus is the head of the church. And Peter, you're going to be a rock to help see this move forward. And yet, there is the instruction from Jesus concerning this is what I must do. And there's a little bit of inattention by his disciples. They don't pick it up. They don't hear it. Sometimes you say to your sons or daughter, you have selective hearing. You're only hearing what I want you to hear. Look at their plan that they had. Peter took him aside there in verse 22, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Literally in Greek, it means this. He put his arm around him and he forcefully dragged him away to say, "No, no way this is going to happen." Yeah, you might say, man, that is really brash on Peter's part. But I also, as I was looking at it, saw that it is great humanity that is demonstrated in the life of Jesus. That Peter thought he felt so comfortable with Jesus as a human being that he could grab him around the neck and pull him over and go, we're not going to let that happen to you. No way. Can I say this? Be careful when you want to argue with Jesus Christ on theology. You don't want to argue with the Word that was made flesh in regard to the will of God. You got to be thinking, what was Peter thinking? Peter was thinking, you are too good of a person for us to let this happen to you. The Father loves you way too much. Remember his statement there in verse 16. And this outburst by Peter demonstrates that he has not yet conceived of the suffering Messiah. Peter goes from a rock in verse 17 to another kind of rock in verse 22, a stumbling block, a stumbling stone. And Jesus takes time now to correct man's wrong thinking. There in verse 23, but he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." I think that's a good way to know that you've lost the argument when you're called the devil. Satan's greatest purpose has always been, from the very beginning, to oppose Christ in his atonement, in his death, in his resurrection. Someone said, well, was Peter demon-possessed here? No, I don't think he was demon-possessed. I think he was playing the part of the devil and not of that of a disciple. Satan wanted to keep Jesus off the cross. The way of the cross was God's plan for us. But do you remember Jesus' prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed there in his humanity, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." I mean, the cross was an abominable foe that Jesus knew he was about ready to face. I started thinking, could God have saved mankind without Christ's death? I mean, if it be possible. If we could have a crossless salvation, if there was any other way men could be saved, could there have been? Jesus answered it. And while he was praying, he said, "Not as I will, but as you will." The answer was, "This is your plan, Father. And I submit and am willing to carry out the plan and to be the Savior of the world." Peter's not thinking right concerning the things of God. Peter, you're looking at the process that Jesus is going through right now. You're not looking at what the end result is going to be. Peter was wanting to eliminate the present pain. And isn't that what we like to do? We want to eliminate any kind of pain. Peter wasn't given any thought of the ultimate value of what that pain was going to give to the world. I started thinking about our thoughts, my thoughts, man's thoughts. Man, personal advancement. We're thinking about ourselves. Enjoyment, comfort. Go on a missions trip and do they have any air conditioning in here? I mean, we're constantly thinking of our comfort, our personal safety, our personal rights. I have rights here, you know. Jesus was saying, Peter, your mind is so focused on what you want, on your dreams, on your plans, you're not thinking God's way. Paul later on and said, hey, set your affection not on things of this earth, set your affection on what really matters, things in heaven. You know, I can tell you this, and again, I worked with teenagers. This is where I usually saw it. I saw many teens bargaining with God only to cheat themselves. There's a cost for following Jesus. God is refining us to make us gold. That's what Job talked about. Under the suffering he was going through, he knows the way that I take, and when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Every trial that comes or painful thing that comes along, we don't scream to God and say, Father, can you help me and get your plan in line with my plan? No, we say to God, please help me to get my plans locked into your plans. Our way is the pain-free way, the happy way, the blessing way. His way is suffering, then glory, then joy, then blessing. God's ways are future in their focus. Isaiah probably stated it well there in Scripture under the Spirit of God's leading. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are high, are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are great. They're powerful. Matthew 9:36, again, we were told that Jesus was moved with compassion. His motive was given, and the need for his compassion was given. Men are weary, and they're scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That was an indictment on the scribes and the Pharisees. They were to be the shepherds of the people of Israel, and they were not. The word compassion comes from that Greek word, splagnizomai, meaning to feel something from the inner section of my body. You could say Jesus was loving him with his guts. We would say, oh, I love you with all my heart. You know, that heart is just a red-filled, blood-filled muscle. We're usually saying, no, my inner, everything about me, this is how I love you. This is how Jesus is saying, that is how I'm so broken and compassionate for the multitudes because I see the need. He cares. Yes, he cares. In fact, John tells us that he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the people. Can I tell you, we need to see the multitudes as Jesus saw the multitudes. We must see what God values. He values the souls of men. We must see that the harvest is plentiful. It's precious. Unfortunately, it's perishing, and it should be our priority. We must value what God values. And secondly, we must value the call of Jesus Christ on our lives, verses 24 and 26. Our Lord never missed a teachable moment with his disciples. Peter had stuck both feet in his mouth, but he provided this golden opportunity for the Lord to teach this, what it really means to follow Jesus, and what is the reward for following Jesus. A preacher that is a hero to many, that is in the presence of God today, Adrian Rogers, I loved what he said. He said, you can't say, Lord, show me your will for my life, and then I'll make up my mind whether I want to do it. You simply hand God a blank sheet of paper, sign your name at the bottom, and say, Lord, you fill in all the details. I love that. There's a cost in following Jesus, and Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The words are directed to his disciples, but they are for everyone today. If anyone, I love how God continues to just give invitations for men to come to him, invitations for men to come to him and cast their burden. Come to him for salvation. Come to him to say, hey, where do I sign up? Count me in. And so Jesus lays out three steps. The first is deny self. Oh, that's hard for us to do. It's setting aside my wants, my desires, my plans, my goals, my ambitions, and exchange them for his plan. His life becomes your life. I've been at many missions conferences where it might be a mom or a dad, or it was a teenager who said, God is at work in my life, and I just want to give my life to totally serve and to please him. Whatever he wants me to do, I'll go wherever he wants me to go. His life becomes your life. Do you think these missionaries coming this week have done that? Well, if they haven't and they're over there, they're miserable, I can tell you. No, they have. They've said, His way. He's first in my life. Listen, friends, God's called us to teach His word, proclaim salvation to the world, touch people's lives, and I trust that we'll be moved to do that. Compassion was what motivated Jesus because He saw a great need. I trust you see people and not just as a blog of just a mass out there, but you see individuals and you work with them side by side. You live next to them, that you see their great need. One night in the east end of London, a young doctor was turning off the lights of a mission hall. He had volunteered to go over to a mission, and he was the last one there. He was turning the lights out the mission hall. And as he was doing that, he found, he heard a little noise, and he looked over, and there was a little young boy in the dark corner of the hallway. The little boy asked him, he said, Mr. Sir, please, would you let me just stay here through the night? And it's a lot warmer here in the corner of this building, and I can be able to get some sleep tonight if you'd let me do that. And the doctor said, no way, son. You're going to go home with me tonight. You're going to sleep in a nice warm bed with covers. And the doctor took him to his home, and he fed him, and he allowed him to get bathed and get cleaned up and had some warm milk for him as he got cleaned up. And he said, son, I want to talk to you. Where have you been staying? Where are your parents? And as that little boy shared his story, he said, there are more boys like me that are hiding in a coal bin of a vacant building. Doctor was moved. He was touched. He said, can you take me there now? I would like to go see where you live. And so they, in the cold of the night, went out, went through the back alleys of London, finally got to a building, and the little boy said, doctor, doctor, that hole right there, crawl in that hole. Dr. Bernardo crawled through that hole, and he counted 13 little shivering boys, one of which had his little four-year-old brother hanging on tightly to his neck. And he said, boys, I'm here to help you. Dr. Bernardo said that right then and there, he caught a vision of how he could serve God. The story is a true story. He cared for those little boys, and later he found little girls that were orphans also. And at the time of his death, the newspapers of London reported that Dr. Bernardo had taken and surrounded orphans with a Christian atmosphere where he ministered to over 80,000 homeless children, and hundreds of them became Christians because he was willing to deny himself, have the eyes of Jesus Christ to see into the darkness, and the heart of Jesus to take these little children and draw them to the truth that Jesus Christ can save your soul. Deny yourself. Secondly, take up your cross. To deny self is to die to self. Your life is no longer your own. And you say, well, why? Paul said it well in Romans. Look at the cross. It's your reasonable service to serve Him. I'm going to say to God, I'm too busy to get in your work. In Rome, Romans would not crucify Romans. They would behead them. Sounds like something we are hearing a lot about these days. They would behead Romans, but they would not crucify them. They would only crucify Jews and aliens because the death on a cross was very painful and very slow. It was a torturous death. It was an 8 to 12 hour plus process that was would cause agonizing pain, dislocation of limbs, loss of blood, dehydration eventually for him to die. And yet we'll wear that cross around proudly with jewelry. We'll put it up at the front of our church buildings or out on our steeple. But that cross is a symbol of sacrifice. That's what we're stating. Jesus is saying, if you wish to be my disciple, here's what you're going to have to do. There will be times that it might be injurious to your own career. There might be times that you're going to have to be willing to accept alienation. I've known some brilliant people who have talked to some other folks they work with, and they say, let me tell you what changed my life. It was Jesus Christ. And you know what they usually hear? Bob, I thought you were an intelligent person. There's going to be alienation. You're going to be seen as foolish. Jesus is saying, my people will have to be the children of God in the kingdom of darkness. Can I tell you this? We're talking about sacrifice, and in our culture over the last 250 years, we have known such great religious liberty and our own inalienable rights that for right now, our government protects us when we go to worship God and our belief in God. But that is strange to a lot of other people who have lived elsewhere on this earth. Many of the cultures of this world have never known the freedom to worship God as we are able to worship Him. That's why verses like what we're reading right now, this morning, throughout the centuries have been verses for our brothers and sisters in Christ who have suffered and who have even given their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. They have known the way of suffering that Jesus is teaching about here. Listen to some of those that have suffered. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus. I don't think there's been a martyr for the sake of Jesus Christ that would come on this platform this morning and say, oh, I hated it that happened in my life. Knowing that they died because of their faith and their trust in Jesus. We must learn that with the cross there's pain. And if you're going to follow Him, you're going to have to take up your cross. And friends, that road to glory, it's going to be no glory without pain. There's no crown to be worn without a thorn in the process. And then thirdly, he says this, follow me. If you're taking notes, you're going to want to write this next sentence down. Came up with this and I thought, this is a Pastor Greg-ism. It just came. You will never learn that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you want. You don't have to know where, why, or even how when you know who. Follow Him. How tragic believers have missed out so often on the joy and the cost. Yes, the cost of following Jesus. These missionaries that are coming this week are not going to stand up here before you and go, oh, I've just hated life. They are loving it. They have forsaken family. They have forsaken the comforts many times of this land to say, I will follow no matter what the cost. But can I tell you, yes, there is a cost in following Jesus, but there is a tremendous price in rejecting Jesus. Verses 25 and 26. There's personal loss. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This means if your denomination or your religion or your career or your money or all the pats on the back from people are paramount to your own saving of your own soul, we're told right here you're going to lose your soul. Only problem with man's plan to have great acclaim of their own lives is that you go to hell. It's a bad deal. You lose your soul. If you try to save your soul, you're told here, you're going to lose it. But if you want to lose your soul to Jesus Christ and know Him personally and follow Him, then you will save your life. Give up your life to gain life in Jesus Christ. That is great news. Some have made those decisions in the last several weeks. I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. It's more abundant. It's a more abundant life than you'll ever know living here on this earth. So there's going to be personal loss, but pragmatically, it's very sound advice that Jesus is giving here. in this question. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The reason a man or a woman will lose his soul and be in a Christless eternity in a place called hell forever is because they rejected the person in verse 21 who told his disciples, "This is what I'm coming to do. I must needs go to Jerusalem." You want to live for Jesus? Then you value the cost of following him and realize there is a great price for rejecting him. And finally, in verses 27 and 28, we must value the promise of Christ's kingdom. Verse 21, Jesus proclaims that he will suffer, die, and then he will be risen. Then his followers are going to have a period of time to represent him. We're in that. And then he's coming back. He's coming back. Incidentally, do we believe that? Do we live like that? The kingdom of Christ, he says in verse 27, he talks about it. He says, "The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his deeds." Coming in the glory of God. Wow. Wow. Look at that. You read Revelation, everybody's going to see that. He's coming then to judge the works, the deeds of men. And there's going to be that time for believers' deeds to be judged. And then there will be a time for those that are going to lose their soul for all eternity. They're going to be judged according to their works. And you see, the coming of Christ is certain there in verse 28. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This passage has baffled many people. But what you have to just take it in context. Look what chapter 17 is all about. Peter, James, and John are under the teaching of Jesus here. And he's saying, you're going to see the Son of Man in a glorified state. And with it, you're going to see a glimpse of the picture of my kingdom in heaven. In other words, he's saying, you're going to see the other side before you actually have the opportunity and privilege of going there. They're going to see the glorification, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. They're also going to see Elijah and Moses. And what are they going to be doing? They're going to be worshiping Christ who stands there in his transfigured, glorified body. He's saying some of you are going to see what it's going to be like on the other side. Wow. Can you imagine when you walk into heaven, you're ushered into the presence of God? Wow. Wish I'd been here earlier. So what does a life look like to you? What is the value of a person's soul, their eternal worth? What is that to you? It looks like something that took place over 2,000 years ago when Jesus was willing to leave the glories of heaven and come to this earth and die on a cross for us. It looks like men and women who are willing to give their lives to tell people about Jesus Christ. It's also viewed and seen in the self-denial for the sake of the cross and following him. It looks like powerful witnesses that are all over this world for the cause of Jesus Christ. Don't think you're the only one getting a little abused at your work for your testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. It's happening all over the world. About 9 years ago, there in Turkey, a few Christians meeting in a place that has somewhere between 80 and 90 million Muslims. Folks said, well, the Christians really suffered a terrible setback that last week, didn't they? See, there were three of the finest Christian men that were brutally murdered for their faith. One German and two Turkish brothers were found in the print shop in south central Turkey where they published and they sold Bibles. It was a horrible scene. It was sad that they were killed, but who killed them? It was five of their trusted friends who had claimed to be seekers of the Lord. Yet what appeared to be a wonderful victory for the enemy resulted in one of the most open declarations of the gospel to that nation than that they've ever seen than in the days, like in the days of the Apostle Paul. At the funeral, approximately 500 believers, putting their lives on the line, gathered to honor the lives of these that were martyred for Jesus Christ. Despite the heavy police presence, the media coverage in a country that is almost all Muslim, each of these believers had determined it was worth the risk and exposure to stand together for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be honored and glorified. After all, it seemed such a small sacrifice for those who'd been willing to give their lives and for those who had lost their husbands and one had lost her fiancé. As one of the bodies of the slain was carried into the courtyard, it was high upon the soldiers of those Turkish brothers. And as they were coming in, spontaneous applause broke forth. They started chanting the names of these men who were willing to die, and they were yelling, "Well done, Nakate! You're the one who died for Jesus Christ." Huh. Turkish brothers then got up and started to proclaim how they knew they would live with God one day. It was because of Jesus Christ. Right there openly in front of the television cameras, the newspaper reporters, the police officials, and even the deputy governor of Izmir was there. Fearlessly, yet with a gentle confidence, each of them shared his faith in Christ alone for his salvation and the forgiveness of those who had actually committed this heinous crime. Several mentioned that the lives of these men perhaps God would use to be seeds that would be planted in order for a greater harvest to come. However, what happened next only can be explained as supernatural, the work of God's Holy Spirit. In a spontaneous moment, one of the men's wives asked if she could speak. Amid her tears, she spoke of her forgiveness of the very men who had tortured and killed her husband, the father of her children. In an emotion-filled voice, she asserted, "I know that my Nakati was praying for those men even while they were torturing him." She followed by saying, "I loved my husband very, very much, but I loved Jesus even more. And that's how I can face tomorrow." She said, "At the very hour that they killed my husband, I know the Lord was awaiting for him, and he is standing in the presence of God today." Again, the crowd started chanting their names with these words, "Well done, well done." I hope that when we get into the presence of God, they're going to be cheering, "Well done, way to have the focus and the compassion and the burden for Jesus Christ." Don't you want to be part of God's family and God's mission so that you will give up what you can't lose to gain what you can't keep? Father, we love you. Oh, that you would send your Son, great sacrifice for us that we might have life and we might have life eternal. You might be here this morning and you've been trying to gain whatever you can gain, and you're going to lose your soul. That's not what we want. That's not what the Bible wants. That's not what the Bible shares or what God wants. He loves you so much, he wants you to recognize that Jesus was perfect and he paid for your sins. And you can come to know Jesus and save you and see your life saved for all eternity by simply calling out to him. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You could pray, "Dear God, I'm a sinner. I invite Jesus to come into my life and to save me from my sins." That's the prayer that God will hear and wash you clean with the blood of Jesus Christ. Believers, as we close this morning, what is the value of an eternal soul to you? One worth opening your mouth to talk to? One worth saying, "I'll come, I want to participate in missions conference. I want to help get more missionaries out there. I want my own sons and daughters to have a burden and a passion for the lost here and all over the world." Father, would you do a great work in our lives? Help us to walk with you in a way that brings you honor and glory, and we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close again, you should have gotten a paper or sheet with our faith promise giving for this next year. You don't put your name on that. I'd ask you to pray about that this week and see what God would have you do for the cause of missions here at Brookside this next year. Thank you. May the Lord bless you.